Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the third chapter of Isaiah, so will you please turn in your Bibles to follow along, Isaiah chapter 3. And we'll read the first 12 verses, and when we have read from the third chapter of Isaiah, we'll go to the New Covenant, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Will you please stand with me as we show our respect to the Lord by standing in His presence for the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear the Word of your God. I should say that this passage is a passage that deals with Israel's falling away and the judgment that is going to come upon them eventually through Babylon. Isaiah was one who warned of that. Jeremiah follows with that warning, and he is saying something about that which will take place. So we begin the reading with verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," on that day will he protest, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions against the Lord to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read the first 16 verses. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Thus far, the reading of his holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. A number of years ago when I preached on this passage, I dealt with it, but did not think that it was as significant as some other portion might be. It's in the scripture, and therefore it's significant, and we don't always get the significance. This time, as I'm going through it, I'm finding the application to be quite apparent and quite important, because we are seeing this gender fluidity or sexual fluidity, where distinctions between men and women are blurred beyond all recognition. And so this passage has very special meaning to us today, as we are finding the war between the sexes being intensified, and there is the despising of masculinity, and there is also the despising of femininity as well. And if there's anything that should be alien to us as believers, it should be the blending of those distinctions, because the Lord tells us that in masculinity of men and femininity of women, there is glory for both of the sexes. God is glorified in those distinctions, and men and women are glorified in those distinctions as well. Quick review and a clarification. The review is given to us in the principle that is given to us in verse 3. As the Apostle Paul states, the basic principle that is underlying everything that he's about to say, that is critical for Christian culture and for the Christian witness in the culture as well. When he tells us, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And he states this is a principle, it is a universal principle, and there's a hierarchy that orders God's order of creation. And we see those three distinctions, that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman. I remind you again that this has nothing to do with existence, or it has nothing to do with an inherent superiority of men over women. All are created in the image of God. Calvin puts it this way. As regards external arrangement and political decorum, the man follows Christ and the woman the man, so they're upon the same footing. But on the contrary, this inequality exists. They're not upon the same footing. But on the contrary, this inequality exists. And in the previous sentence, he had said that with respect to their relationship to the Lord, there's neither male nor female. And so there is this value of men and women before the Lord. Both are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I do need to make a clarification from last week in just pointing out a distinction, because one of the points that I made was there was no limitation as to sphere of influence of this principle with regard to the relationship between men and women. What I was not saying, and what Paul is not saying here, that I or any man has authority over another man's wife or over another man's children, direct authority. That would be a violation of other portions of Scripture. It's a matter of jurisdiction that I am the head of my family, you husbands are the heads of your families, and we can see the same distinction with regard to other rulers and authorities. The rulers of the United States have no jurisdiction over the over the population of Syria or Iran or Iraq. It would be well if we'd remember some of those things. But there is no jurisdiction. The leaders of Kingsport and the leaders of the state of Tennessee and the leaders of the nation have jurisdiction over those who are related to them. So that is the distinction. Husbands are unique heads of families, and the principle is one of jurisdiction. But having said that, I also want to issue this warning that this principle of this order of this created order and the distinctions between men and women ought not to be dismissed or undermined because of the abuse of the principle. There is in every one of us this principle to reject authority because of the abuse of the authority. We see it in the civil realm. We see that men are rejecting the rule of the civil leadership. Secular libertarians are notorious for that, who insist that government is evil, that civil magistrate is simply evil. There should be no civil magistrate, that men are simply at liberty, and there should be no hierarchy, that men should just, well, of course, that will lead to nothing but chaos. There's this tendency because of the abuse in the civil sphere that the civil magistrate ought to be rejected entirely. And likewise, with regard to the abuse of masculinity and femininity, the concept of this general principle of the order that God has given to us is not to be rejected because of its abuse, but it is to be practiced, and we are to be those as men. The abuse is that when men who are in authority lord it over those who are under their authority. What was Jesus teaching? He said that the kings of the earth lord it over their population, and they call them benefactors, but it shall not be so with you. He who would be first among you must be the servant of all. So keep that in mind as you go through these things. Remember that Satan's temptation to Eve was a challenge of God's goodness in expressing his authority. And I think there is also the challenge to Adam, because we're not told that God told Eve. Eve may very well have learned the prohibition of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil from her husband. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I think it was an assault upon this order as well. It was not only assault upon God's authority, but upon Adam's as well. So with these things in mind, keep them in mind as we seek to understand the succeeding verses, which we'll look at now. Just two points that I want to make, two major headings. That headship must always be displayed in decorum or in propriety. And that's the first thing that we'll talk about. The second one is we'll see the arguments as to why this is so, and the arguments upon which the Apostle Paul draws, that they are not merely temporal, but they are those things which are taught in Scripture. Basically, this first heading, in headship, must be displayed in decorum, is basically saying, men, act like men. Women, act like women. There's a distinction. And that distinction that God has placed must be observed. So decorum is propriety, and that is behavior that is in keeping with good taste and propriety. Or we can talk about appropriateness. Appropriateness. One of the things that I think we need to return to, and if anything should be true in the Christian faith, we need to understand that the display of good manners is nothing more than a display of Christian character. In one sense, I rebelled against it, but when I was in college, one of the freshman courses that was required was a course in etiquette. You know what etiquette is? Etiquette is good manners. And I thought, oh, you've got to be kidding me. One of the best courses I ever had. How to act as a Christian in public and in the home. The honor that is to be given to women and to men. It was a wonderful course, and it was nothing more than a course on how to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is. Parents, may I encourage you to teach your children etiquette, good manners. Read it yourself. It's important. It's part of what the Lord has done. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with matters of decorum, good manners, and respectability. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, that headship, or the principle of headship, is to be displayed visibly. You get this, right? As you read through here, it's talking about how men are to behave and how women are to behave, and he's particularly speaking about something that is communicated, that is observable by the world and observable in the church as well. It's to be displayed visibly. It is that which is apparent to the eyes. It's observable, in other words. And so the principle of headship is to be displayed visibly or observably. Now, I want to say something here, because we all know that God is always concerned with the heart. It's not just the outward appearance. Men often look on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. So in saying this, the Apostle Paul is not saying it's not just a matter of appearance. God is always concerned with the heart. Women could wear head coverings in that day and be just as stubborn and rebellious against the created order as the one who was not wearing a head covering. That is not the point. In fact, in Matthew 15 and verse 8 and Isaiah 29:13, the Lord takes us to task on this, not just with regard to covering. I don't think that was in his mind, but he says this: "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." They had all the externals down, but the heart was distant. So God is always concerned with the heart. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, as long as you have the visible appearance, you're fine. No, he's saying the visible appearance is to match the attitude of the heart. But the condition of the heart is to be communicated visibly. This tells us something. The condition of the heart, it can be observed in posture. It can be observed in dress. It can be observed in conduct. And there is to be this agreement between the matter of the heart and that which is external as well. All of us were children at one point in time, and many of us have children. And you have practiced it as children, and you've observed it in your children when you're instructing them or correcting them, and they give an affirmative answer, and they say, "Yes, sir." Right? That tells you something, doesn't it? That tells you that while they're externally saying, "Yes, sir," inside they're saying, "No way, I think you're an idiot for even suggesting it." Well, that is the same way that it can be. One of the reasons that we rise for the reading of the Word, it's not commanded in Scripture, but we see, for instance, in Nehemiah that that's what the people did out of respect for God. They stood in His presence, stood for the day, and were expressing their attentiveness, and their posture was something that communicated. With regard to the scribe and the Pharisee, their posture was saying something, wasn't it? The scribe was saying, "Boy, am I glad I'm not like this slob over here." And the publican would not lift his eyes to heaven, but beating himself on the chest, said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Posture was saying something. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that our dress communicates as well. And so the condition of the heart is to be communicated visibly. And we see here also that the visible display is essential and distinctly Christian conduct. Because the particular scenario here is with regard to prophesying and praying, the communication of God's Word and the intercession or the lifting up of the requests and the praise and the worship of adoration while praying or prophesying. I'm not certain that it's limited simply to the worship service. It may be any public display, but in particular within the within the conduct of distinctly Christian conduct. Now, you quickly say here, what's this about women praying and prophesying? Well, we do know that this was a unique age, and I think the prophesying is general in the sense of expositing God's word or proclaiming God's word. It may also refer to the particular gift of prophecy, that of revelation. We'll get to this later on when we come into 1 Corinthians. You need to understand here that Paul is not dealing here in this place with the conduct of women in worship. That's not his point here. He will deal with that later on in 1 Corinthians 14:34. But he's dealing with a matter of decorum in general. How is it that men and women are to conduct themselves as Christian men and women? And so he deals with the matter of women praying and prophesying, leading in worship in 1 Corinthians 14:34 with this verse. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. So we'll pass by this quickly, but I do want to read a quote from Matthew Henry that helps us to keep this in mind. It is plain the apostle does not in this place prohibit the thing, that is, praying and prophesying by women, does not prohibit the thing and lay an unlimited restraint on... I'll read it again. It is plain the apostle does not in this place prohibit the thing, but reprehend the manner of doing it. In other words, he's not dealing with the issue itself of women prophesying and praying in the church at this, but he reprehends the manner of doing it. Evidently, it was being done. And he says, regardless of whether it's proper to begin with, the way you're doing it is improper. Do you understand that? We're all in the same praise. And then he goes on. And yet he might utterly disallow the thing and lay an unlimited restraint on the woman in another part of the epistle. These things are not contradictory. It is to his present purpose to reprehend the manner wherein the women prayed and prophesied in the church without determining in this place whether they did well or ill in praying or prophesying. And then he has a note. The manner of doing a thing enters into the morality of it. We must not only be concerned to do good, but that the good we do be well done. Okay, again, he's talking about decorum here in this passage. The second thing that we see here, first of all, the attitude of the heart and the principle of headship is to be observable. It's something that people can look at and you can say those people are acting like believers. Men are being men and women are being women. So the second thing then we see is the way that it is visible, and that is that headship is communicated in the appearance of men and women. And he tells us there's to be a distinction in the dress and the style. And so he tells us, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. See, he's talking here about some sort of head covering. The Greek there is a man should not have something hanging down from his head. A woman who does not have that something hanging down from her head, it is improper. It's a violation of decorum. So you see there's a distinction that is being made too with regard to appearance, and particularly in dress and style. And basically he is saying that this principle that we saw in verse 3 is to be observable in the way women and men dress in their Christian duties and in their demeanor. Now this goes back to something that our Lord said in the book of the law. In Deuteronomy 22 in verse 5, there the Lord commands, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, that's strong language, isn't it? It is not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of just preference. But he says there is to be a marked distinction in the way that men dress and the women dress. And that was being violated in Corinth. And what does he say about this? Well, men assuming the demeanor of women are a disgrace. That should tell you something about the modern move to transvestitism and the whole trans movement. It is not something funny, although it's grotesque, isn't it? It's really grotesque when men attempt to look like women. And so, in this particular instance, the apostle says, men, if you're looking like women, it's disgraceful to you. If you're taking on the garb of women, it is a disgraceful thing to you. I saw something on the news this past week that was quite troubling to me. Your tax dollars at work, ICE, for all their troubles and for all their shortcomings and for all their short-staffedness, they have actually hired staff in order to instruct illegal aliens who are in the process of men becoming women and women becoming men, but particularly men becoming women. They are actually financing classes for them, beauty classes, how they can look more like women. Okay? And it's disgusting. It's an abomination. That's where it goes. This wasn't this way in Corinth. Obviously, that was not the result of it, but that is the beginning of these things. So men assuming the demeanor of women are disgrace. He says, any man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, the reference to his head is somewhat ambiguous, isn't it? What's it talking about? Because in the previous verse, it had said that the head of Christ, the head of man is Christ. Is he talking about here that a man praying or prophesying with his head covered disgraces Christ? Or is it disgracing his own head? And the commentators go back and forth on this. Now, the very fact that it's ambiguous, I think, tells us that it may be ambiguous for a reason. That when men assume the demeanor of women, they're disgraced to themselves. They disgrace themselves. But I think it also may refer to disgracing Christ as their head. Both concepts are bound together. So men, you know, look like men. There should be no question wherever you are, when someone looks at you, you should say, there's a man. Who is it? The male model. Fabio, is that who it is? With the long flowing blonde hair. If you came up behind him, would you know whether he was a man or a woman? You see, that's the type of thing that the Lord is telling. There's to be a distinction. He's not concerned primarily, however, with men here, because he's dealing with the conduct of women. And he says, on the other hand, women assuming the demeanor of men are a disgrace to themselves as well. They distort and disparage their heads. And here he is saying, when he says, if, in verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also. It's a reality that the Apostle Paul is facing. He says, since this is so, this is what is happening. In doing so, she is no different from a woman with a shorn head. Basically, he says to these women in Corinth who are praying and prophesying without the veil or without the head covering, whatever that may have been at the time, he says it's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to you. If you're going to do that, why don't you just cut your hair short? For that matter, he says, if you're going to do that, why don't you just shave your head? Just shave it all the way. Down, Sinead O'Connor, is that who was the the actress that shaved her head. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Even to this day, and we know that a woman's hair is her glory, as we'll see in a moment. And so women who have had to undergo radiation therapy, or women who, for whatever reason, lose their hair, they understand. And so what's the word that I want here? There's just this impulse to cover their heads with a wig or with a head covering of some type, because they understand something about their hair being a glory. And so the Apostle Paul says, if you're going to pray and prophesy with your head uncovered, just go ahead. Why don't you just go ahead and cut off your hair? And so he tells them that in doing so, she's no different than a woman with a shorn head. Matthew Henry says this again: the sexes should not affect to change places. The order in which divine wisdom has placed persons and things is best and fittest. To endeavor to amend it is to destroy all order and introduce confusion. And don't we see that? Do we not see that in the culture today? Do we not see the confusion and the chaos that is introduced? And so in doing so, she should be consistent and shave her head. You see, women assuming the demeanor of a man or disgrace, and women with shaved heads were those, often women would be shamed by being forced to cut their hair if they were immoral women. And he says, go ahead, if you're going to act like that, why not conduct yourself that way? And so Calvin says this about this: for as man honors his head by showing his liberty, so the woman by showing her subjection. Hence, on the other hand, if the woman uncovers her head, she shakes off subjection involving contempt of her husband. And the third thing here is the particular display of headship is an issue of propriety, not morality. And I want to say this because this is disputed. I know when we were attending Presbyterian Church in England, it was a church of Northern Ireland, and it is a principle with them that all women in worship have their head covered. My family doesn't practice that. Fortunately, it was a cold day. Bunny had a sweater with a hoodie on it, and so when worship started, she put the hoodie up because we wanted to observe the decorum. But I think what we see here, and there is a lot of debate over this, that it's a matter of propriety and not morality, and we'll get to that in just a moment. All of this shows us that Lenski says this, all of this, and when he concludes the chapter, all of this shows us that Paul is not laying down an absolute rule that is to be observed by Christians at all times in regard to the covering the head or leaving it uncovered during worship. It is not the custom, as a custom is vital, but the significance of a custom. And that's what we'll get to in a moment. You need to remember that what was being communicated to that culture. And actually, in different cultures, there would be different things. For instance, today, in Jewish culture, if a man prays with his head uncovered, he disgraces himself and his God. And if a woman prays with her head covered, it's a disgrace to herself. And so if you were in a Jewish Christian congregation that observed that custom, and that's what it was communicating, for men to show decorum, you would cover your head. And for women to show decorum, you would uncover your head. But at the time in Greek culture, this was the practice. Today in Middle Eastern culture, it would be the same for women to pray and prophesy, or for women in worship to have their heads uncovered would be a disgrace, and for men to cover their heads would be a disgrace. The matter is a matter of decorum. Well, what are the arguments? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us those arguments in verses 7 and following. And we have two major arguments. The argument from God's creation revelation and the argument from the observation of nature, that which is in man. Several things then from the argument from God's creation. That decorum, in showing this decorum in the dress, decorum is to reflect God's order that is inherent in the sexes. And we see this again in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul gives the answer. Since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. That's the first one. There's this distinction that we saw in verse 3. That men in general, man as man and woman as female, in those general classifications, there is the principle of headship and subordination to that headship in women. And that simply reflects the order that is inherent in the sexes. In other words, this is honorable behavior on the part of both. Man is the direct reflection of God's headship. He bears the image and glory of God, and the authority thereof. It was man who was given the task of subduing the earth, and woman was to come along as his helper. And so she reflects man's authority. So despising men as men is sinful. And likewise, despising women as women is sinful. You see how it cuts both ways? It is something that it ought not to be done. The sexes are to be highly regarded and respected as reflecting the image of God himself. But man in a particular way displays the authority of God, and woman glorifies herself in subjecting herself to her husband. And so we read in Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. We praise God for godly women who adorn the gospel of Christ and whose husbands trust in them, for she does them good and not evil all the days of her life. What a blessing to have godly wives and mothers. You adorn the gospel and you glorify God as you reflect that inherent order of the sexes. But secondly, decorum reflects the creation order of the sexes. Because he says not only does man have a unique relationship in displaying the authority of God and woman in displaying the authority of men, but he also says that this is the case, for a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. You see the order? And you go back to the creation account, and you see what happens. God created Adam, put him in the garden, subdue it, exercise authority over it. But later on, he comes on and says, not good for the man to be alone. And so he creates woman. Woman was created second. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 picks up on this very same creation truth, that women are not to hold office in the church. Why? Because Adam was first created and then Eve. And so there's something significant about this. Adam was created first from the dust of the earth, and Eve was created second from the body of Adam. So it's not insignificant with regard to the order in which God created man, male and female. And he says the decorum that is to be expressed visibly is to be a reflection of that order of the sexes. Third, decorum reflects the design of the sexes, not just the order, as we see here, but also the design for the sexes. For indeed, verse 9, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And so we see that order and we see that design in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam was created to exercise dominion, and he couldn't do that by himself, and so God created Eve for Adam and brings her to him to be his wife and to be his help suitable. The design of the sexes, headship and subordination. Adam was created to exercise dominion over God's creation, and he is not to assume the posture or appearance of a woman, and Eve was created for Adam as a suitable help, and she is not to assume the posture or appearance of a man. This is one of the reasons why in Christian culture, wives, when they are married, take the names of their husbands. It is a reflection. It is decorum, a demonstration again of the design of God in creating the sexes, male and female. Fourth, decorum comports or agrees with the heavenly order. This is probably one of the most challenging verses in certainly in 1 Corinthians, maybe in the Bible, but it tells us that we are to do this. Why? And therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And he's basing this upon the other arguments, because decorum reflects God's order inherent in the sexes, and the order of the creation of the sexes and the design of the sexes. He says, therefore, because of these realities in the created order, women ought to have authority on their heads. In other words, they ought to demonstrate their subordination by having this symbol of authority on their heads because of the angels. What's going on there? Well, I think it is simply saying the angels joyfully subordinate themselves to the Father, and they recognize that any disruption in that. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 that they would cover their feet and they would cover their faces when in the presence of God. They expressed it visibly in the presence of God. I think that's probably the simplest thing, that in the presence of God we reflect the heavenly order. And then as a caution, the Apostle Paul reminds us that decorum does not eliminate the mutual dependence of the sexes in Christ. And so he concludes this with, however, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent from woman. And he's telling us here that there is this mutual interdependence. And the more direct translation, neither is the woman without man, nor is the man without woman. In other words, he says the sexes are not to be in competition. They are to be complementary, because we depend upon each other. And we all are to glorify God in the way that we conduct ourselves. And so, again, we see here from Calvin, the male sex, says he, Paul, has a distinction over the female sex with this understanding, that they ought to be connected together by mutual benevolence. For the one cannot do without the other. That should be obvious, right? Not just with regard to our origination, but with regard to life itself. And then he goes on with this. If they be separated, they are like mutilated members of a mangled body. Let them therefore be connected with each other by the bond of mutual duty. And then he goes on in another place and says, thus the man has no standing without the woman, for that would be the head severed from the body, nor has the woman without the man, for that were a body without a head. Let therefore a man perform to the woman the office of the head in respect of ruling her, and let the woman perform to the man the office of the body in respect of assisting him. And that not merely in the married state, but also in celibacy. For I do not speak of cohabitation merely, but also of civil offices for which there is occasion even in the unmarried state. And so there, Calvin is simply stating what I said in the clarification, that the principle of male headship and woman subordination as a general principle is not just limited to the family, but is also ordered in other relationships as well. So those are the arguments from the creation revelation. And then we have the argument from the observation of nature. And this is a difficult one in one sense as well. For he goes on in verse 13, judge for yourselves. In other words, think about it. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. You see, he simply says, just in the observation of things, just in the way that we react to things, in the way that we think of right and wrong, in the way that we respond to the lack of decorum or to the observation of decorum, there's something natural in us. When you see a man dressed like a woman, there is something in you that says, that is grotesque. Right? It's grotesque. And when you see a woman looking and acting like a man, there is something in you that says, that's grotesque. There's nothing wrong with that reaction. We ought not to become immune to it. Let me read something that Jonathan Edwards wrote. The emphasis used, and the Greek, a Greek phrase here that I will not rehearse to you because it won't mean anything, but I'll give you the English translation. Nature itself shows the apostle does not mean custom, but nature in the proper sense. It is, now listen carefully, it is true, it was long custom that made having a head covered a token of subjection and a feminine habit or appearance, as it is the custom that makes any outward action, a word or a sign or signification of anything. But nature itself, nature in its proper sense, teaches that it is a shame for a man to peer with the established signs of the female sex. Nature itself shows it to be a shame for a father, excuse me, nature itself shows it to be a shame for a father to bow down or kneel to his own child or servant, because bowing down is, by custom, an established token of subjection and submission. You see, he says, yes, it was customary, but because it was customary, there is that which is within us that men and women, when they see these things, have a visceral reaction to it because it is part of our very makeup. There's a third thing that is not in your handout, but the third argument is simply the argument of practice or usage. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. This was the exhibition of demeanor and propriety in all the churches. And he says, if you want to argue, it's not just me, it's that which is practiced. And again, while we can say the same significance does not apply today, there are things that do apply. Men should conduct themselves as men, and women should conduct themselves as women. And it should be obvious to anyone who observes you that this principle is at work in your life, public and private. Well, what can we say in conclusion to all these things? That God has created the sexes to manifest His glory and accomplish His purpose. That principle of the third verse is not merely a social construct that can be altered at a whim, but rather it is established in the very created order. And to ignore it is to invite, indeed, to create chaos and to bring God's judgment, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 3. When God pours out His judgment upon Israel because of her infidelity, flaunting sin like Sodom, He says that the whole social order is going to be reversed. Men are going to avoid responsibility and women are going to assume it. and it's nothing, and it wasn't good. It wasn't good. It was God's judgment upon them. And so the distortion of sexual distinctions dishonors men and God. I already mentioned this, but the fall produced a perfect storm of men abandoning responsibility and women longing for it. And if we yield to those things, then we can expect the distortions that we are seeing today. And the distinctions between men and women are to be displayed certainly in heart, but also in appearance and practice. It's not just a matter of the heart, nor is it just a matter of the external. It is a matter of the external revealing the true condition of the heart. But let me conclude with this as well. In the specific duty of head coverings, you are free within the limitations of Christian liberty. If you desire to wear a head covering in worship, God bless you. You're free to do so. If you choose not to wear a head covering in worship, it does not have the same meaning that it did in first century. And I simply want to go back and conclude with this, because I think there's a connection with that which precedes with regard to the matter of Christian liberty, because the Apostle Paul says that he will do nothing to offend what? I'm not going to offend Jews unnecessarily. I'm not going to offend Greeks unnecessarily. And I'm not going to offend the Church of God unnecessarily. You understand? He was going to do what was proper and a matter of decorum wherever he found himself with the people with whom, to whom he ministered. So men, be men. Don't be cowed by those who don't want you to be men. And women, be women. Don't be cowed by those who will demean you because you're too feminine. It's your glory. It's your glory. Your hair is given to you as a covering. It's your glory. Men, you are to be men in heart and demeanor. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are living in an age where God-ordained distinctions are despised, and that which is to be honorable to us is counted as a defect and a shameful. And Lord, we would come to your word, and we would rather be directed by your word, knowing that doing so will bring contempt upon us as being old-fashioned and even worse than that. And yet, Lord, we know that your ways are good and your purpose is for the good of mankind. And we would not despise your authority as our God and Father, as expressed in your law, because we know that your law and your rule over us is an expression of your goodness and kindness to guard us, protect us, and be a source of life to us. And neither would we despise those orders that you have placed in mankind that displays your glory and honors us and makes our way straight. So hear our prayers, O Lord, and enable us to delight in that which you have done, to honor one another, men honoring women, women honoring men, and all honoring Christ and Christ honoring you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of our God. And now may you be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. And spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen.